Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI celebrates Mass for the repose of the soul of Pope Pius XII. The relator for the cause of beatification of Pius XII explains where we are at in terms of the beatification process of this servant of God. Dennis Dickerson of the American Bible Society, one of the participants at the ongoing Synod of Bishops, tells us of his mission to make the message of the Bible available to all people. And as we observe World Sight Day, we hear how 80% of all cases of blindness can be prevented or treated. Pope Benedict XVI on Thursday celebrated a solemn Mass in St. Peter's Basilica to mark the 50th anniversary of the death of Pope Pius XII. During the Mass, Pope Benedict prayed that the cause for the beatification of the servant of God Pius XII continue successfully. Lydia O'Kane has this report.
Pope Benedict XVI recalled Pope Pius XII as a man for whom sainthood was the ideal toward which he constantly strived, and remembered the great spirit of self-denial with which he lived through the terrible years of the Second World War.
Preghiamo perché prosegua felicemente la causa di beatificazione.
The Holy Father prayed that the cause for Pope Pius XII's beatification would reach a successful conclusion. Pope Benedict also recalled the great efforts Pius made on behalf of the Jews during their suffering under Nazi and fascist regimes. He called to mind Pope Pius's 1942 Christmas message, in which his predecessor deplored the hundreds of thousands of persons who in that moment were being destined to death or gradual extinction through no fault of their own, and sometimes only for reasons of nationality or race. Pope Benedict went on to remember how often his predecessor acted in secret and in silence, understanding as he did that this was the only way to avoid worsening their plight, the only way to save as many Jews as possible. Accusations have been made in recent years regarding Pope Pius's behaviour during the war years, and a conference was held recently in Rome to correct the historical record.
In many ways, the Pope tried to assist the Jews, and he secretly instructed bishops and other Catholic religious leaders to shelter those in hiding and to help them in any manner possible.
Father Bernard O'Connor is a Vatican official who presented the work of the conference for Vatican Radio listeners.
Behind the scenes, Pope Pius worked tirelessly to aid the Jews. It is estimated that his efforts saved some 900,000 of them. And after the war, many Jewish political and religious leaders praised him openly and even came to Rome to express their gratitude.
The Holy Father also recalled how, when Pius died, many of the highest authorities of the Jewish world sent messages, including the then Foreign Minister of Israel, Golda Meir, who would go on to become Prime Minister.
Quando il martirio più spaventoso ha colpito il nostro popolo.
When the most horrific martyrdom struck our people, wrote Meir, during the 10 years of Nazi terror, the pontiff raised his voice on behalf of the victims and concluded by saying, "We mourn a great servant of peace."
I was in Rome at the time, and I remember not only the death, but he died at Castel Gandolfo. My precious memory is when people say that, of course, he wasn't popular. The day when his body was brought back, we joined a procession with all the seminarians. They said 2 million people lined the streets of Rome. And in those days, that meant the whole population.
The Archbishop of Liverpool, Patrick Kelly, was in Rome when Pope Pius XII died. He remembers the emotion of learning the news of the Pope's passing.
and we walked from the college to St. John Lateran through the streets, we saw nobody. Everybody was on the route. And I'll always remember on the Via Merulana, where we came down the hill towards St. Mary Major's, the street as we faced it was solid with people in complete silence. He was loved, and I remember women crying in the street saying, "What happens now?"
Archbishop Kelly was one of the hundreds of bishops present for the Mass this Thursday in St. Peter's Basilica, which was offered for the repose of the soul of Pope Pius XII. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Thanks there to Lydia O'Kane for that report. And just a few days ago, my friend and colleague Veronica Scarsbrick spoke to the relator for the cause of beatification of Pius XII, Jesuit Father Peter Gumpel, who explained to her exactly where we are at in terms of the beatification process of Pius XII, in particular in terms of the recognition of heroic virtues and the attribution of a miracle to the intercession of this servant of God.
Beatification processes include a number of technicalities, such as the recognition of heroic virtues and the attribution of a miracle to the intercession of the servant of God. Tell me about these in the case of Pius XII.
Well, with regard to the recipe of virtues, I have already mentioned to you that the highest authority in the congregation responsible for these causes, the Congregation for the Causes of Saints, has given an extremely positive judgment on heroicity of virtues. What now is needed is the scientific demonstration of the fact that God has worked a miracle through the intercession of Pope Pius XII. This is still in the making, and I am not a medical man. As an investigating judge, I am not responsible for miracle issues because I am not a medical man, but I am hopeful that we will succeed in proof God himself worked a miracle through the intercession of Pope Pius XII. In this context, I would like, however, to underline one thing. The whole essence, the substance, all the what really matters in these causes is not the miracle. It is either the demonstration of the martyrdom or on the heroicity of virtues. The miracle is only a confirmation, and we are requesting a miracle because we as scholars are aware of the fact that no historical who knows this business will ever say that we have been able to retrace every single document. It happens all the time that documents which were hidden are found in a cellar or in private possession, etc. And therefore, even though we try to be as honest and scientific as possible, we want to have a confirmation by God himself that indeed this person is in heaven, is indeed worthy to be proposed by the Pope as an example to the faithful. And this today especially is necessary, to have examples, because what the Catholic Church teaches can be ascertained very easily. We have ecumenical councils, we have catechism, we have papal pronunciations, etc. That's not a problem. But then people will say, well, moral doctrine, for example, matrimonial doctrine, sexual doctrine of the Church is idealistic, it is not worldly, etc. And then if we can say, well, look, that's what you claim, but here we present to you examples from every walk of life, different ages, different cultures, nationalities, different professions, states of life. They have lived according to these norms, and therefore that is a fact that especially today the living example is more convincing to people than just a doctrinal exposition. And therefore, if we can have now a miracle, as I'm hoping, and His Holiness will then proceed to the beatification, it will be a good thing for the Church in general to have been governed over a most difficult period of the modern history of the Church by a man who not only was a good ruler, was a good diplomat, a good teacher, but also a holy, a truly sanctified person.
That was Jesuit Father Peter Gumpel, relator for the cause of the beatification of Pope Pius XII. He was speaking to Veronica Scarsbrick in this second part in a series focusing on the figure of Pope Pius XII, the third part of which you can listen to tomorrow. Meanwhile, just down the road from us here at Vatican Radio, some 250 bishops, together with selected scripture experts and auditors, are taking part in the 12th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. The Synod, which runs until October the 26th, focuses on the theme, the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. My friend and colleague Philippa Hitchin is our correspondent at the Synod Hall. This week she spoke, amongst others, to Reverend Dennis Dickerson, Chairman of the Board of Trustees of the American Bible Society.
The Bible Society has a long history, doesn't it? It's part of the United Global Federation of Bible Societies.
Yes, the American Bible Society was established in 1816. The United Bible Societies came into existence in the late 1940s. But yes, the American Bible Society is a constituent part of UBS, which that's what we call it. And UBS is an umbrella organization, a federation of over 140 national Bible societies, of which the American Bible Society is one. Each Bible society is autonomous, but we work very cooperatively with each other, sharing resources and sharing projects and mutually supporting each other.
It's an interdenominational organization, isn't it? So you have Catholics on your board and have had perhaps since the foundation.
The American Bible Society, yes, that is absolutely true. In fact, the American Bible Society has officially four board officers, the chairman, the vice chairman, the recording secretary, and the treasurer. The recording secretary and the treasurer are both Roman Catholics.
And the aim of the organization is simply to spread the Word of God, to spread Bibles as far and wide around the world as you possibly can.
Exactly. And that takes a lot of effort, and we're very, very happy to have the cooperation. But we need the cooperation of churches and other Christian organizations so that we can't do it alone. But we think we can do it in partnership with churches.
You were received by Pope Benedict himself here at the Synod to present him with this beautiful, huge edition of your new polyglot Bible. Tell us more about this project. And if you can, start perhaps by telling us what was the Pope's reaction. What can you tell us about the audience?
I think I can say safely that both His Holiness, Pope Benedict XVI, and I were thoroughly pleased and enthusiastic about this encounter and in sharing this polyglot Bible with the Pope. I think that it's going to be a very, very important milestone for ABS and the Catholic Church, because as I mentioned earlier, it's the Synod of Bishops is lifting up the importance of the centrality and importance of Scripture in preaching and in teaching. And we believe that the American Bible Society can be a very productive partner in helping the Catholic Church realize that objective. And so we stand ready to participate and to assist in whatever way the Pope, the Holy See, thinks appropriate and important for us.
It's a polyglot, multilingual Bible. Tell us a bit about its origins.
Yeah. Well, we believe that the languages represented there are a mixture of the original languages in which the Bible appeared, and also the modern language of English and Spanish, which not all people speak, but a large majority of people speak. The Old Testament consists of Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, and English and Spanish. The New Testament consists of Greek, Latin, English, and Spanish. Perhaps, as I mentioned earlier, this is a template. Perhaps at some future date, if there are other projects, we can include some other languages. But we think this is a pretty good start.
It's important to show the fact that despite the many different languages in which the Bible is read and in which the Word of God can be spread, it's not the language that matters, it's the content, it's the message.
That's right, and we believe that it has a life-changing message, and that the Word of God is beautiful and life-changing to people in whatever language it appears. But we do think it is very important that we try to reach people with the Bible in a form that they can understand and that they can receive. And so the task of Bible translation is still very, very important. And it's also very important for the American Bible Society to be involved in projects of orality, because not all societies are literate societies. Many societies still receive information and still receive communication by oral means. And we have not mastered that, but we're working very, very hard to find oral ways to communicate the scriptures.
We've been hearing from some of the Synod Fathers in the poorest countries of the world about exactly that, the problem of being able to reach people who can't read and write. What kind of projects? Can you tell us a bit more about what you're working on in this sense?
Well, we've had partnerships with organizations and still have partnerships with organizations that specialize, that are expert in oral transmission. And we're trying to find just the right projects and just the right means for us to really put our resources into so that these kinds of objectives can be reached. Now, we're not there yet, but this is something of which we're mindful and something on which we're still working.
You're also involved in distributing Bibles in some of the countries where perhaps it hasn't always been easy to get hold of the Word of God, countries like China, for example.
Yes. In fact, we participated in a large way in the founding and support of the Amity Press in China. And as I mentioned, that press has the capacity now to produce 1 million Bibles a month and 12 million a year. Now, the Chinese government does have some restrictions on the number of Bibles we can distribute each year, but we're very happy that government has been cooperative with us and supportive of us in recognizing the importance of the Bible and the access that people should have to it.
And that was Reverend Dennis Dickerson, Chairman of the Board of Trustees of the American Bible Society. Did you know that every 5 seconds, one person in the world goes blind? That one child goes blind every minute? It is estimated, in fact, that over 7 million people become blind every year. I was shocked and surprised to read the press release sent to Vatican Radio advising that today, the second Thursday of October, is set aside across the globe as World Sight Day, an annual event focusing on the problem of global blindness. But the right to sight can and must be fulfilled. That is the rule of thumb of a joint initiative of the World Health Organization and of the International Agency for the Prevention of Blindness, entitled Vision 2020. And today's event aims to draw attention to the right to sight and points out that an estimated 180 million people worldwide are visually disabled. What's more, I read in the press release, these numbers are expected to double by the year 2020, making a colossal human tragedy even worse, stalling development and denying a basic human right. I decided to find out more and called up Ivo Kozur, who is responsible for a WHO program which deals with blindness, visual impairment, and also with prevention of hearing impairment.
We deal mostly with developing countries and middle-income countries in the area of helping them to establish national prevention of blindness or prevention of hearing impairment initiatives and plans.
Let's talk about World Sight Day this year. What is the significance of a day such as this, and what's its aim?
Well, we have started with observing this day some years back when actually the Lions Club International, it's a social club, social organization, they introduced this day, and then later the whole community of people dealing with prevention of visual impairment took over, and now it's a global event, and it's aimed at various audiences just to raise awareness of blindness, visual impairment, what can be done, which ways we know, how to prevent, how to actually help various people, countries, to establish national programs or district programs, local programs for preventing avoidable visual impairment and blindness. And the major message there is that globally, up to 80% of blindness can be prevented or treated. In other words, actually 80% of people who are blind today globally could be helped by treatment, by prevention. And this is where we try to advocate for this initiative, which is called Vision 2020, which put together actually the major stakeholders, key players globally to assist countries and people to prevent avoidable blindness and visual impairment.
Now, I was reading that in your press release, the fact that 80% of all cases of blindness can be prevented or treated. And to me, a Westerner in Italy, that sounds incredible. Can you tell me more about avoidable blindness? Who are the main victims?
Right. Well, first of all, we need to be a little bit careful with these statistics. The fact that 80% of people who are blind can be helped, it applies on the whole planet. It's a global statistic. It doesn't apply on Europe, because in Europe we have very good health systems in place in all European countries, I may say, and there the causes of blindness and visual impairment are, first of all, rather different from developing countries, and then a lot has been done already to help people who can be cured or who can be helped. But again, I mean, regarding the actual issues we have in Europe, for instance, eye complications in diabetes, diabetic retinopathy. This is something what is expected to grow. The numbers will grow. The numbers of people with diabetes mellitus will grow. And then as the actual consequence of that, we need to understand that people may develop eye complications. So this is the message for specifically for high-income countries. I mean, the diseases related to aging, to changes in lifestyle, and one of them, for instance, is diabetes mellitus.
Of course, because our population is getting older and older.
Exactly. But we have other issues in developing countries. For instance, cataract. This is an eye condition which literally every single person may develop if the person lives long enough. And we have many thousands and even millions of people in developing countries who suffer from blindness due to cataract, which is treatable. And it has been treated in, I mean, majority of cases in Europe. And it is, I mean, when you go to eye hospitals in Europe, you see that you hardly find a person who is really blind due to cataract and coming to see an ophthalmologist in the late stage. But you would see many people in developing countries who really reach the stage of blindness and still there is no help for them. And we have up to 20 million people really suffering from blindness caused by cataract, treatable eye condition.
What really came out strongly in the press release is that most of the world's blind people, as you were saying, live in developing countries. And I also read that every 5 seconds, one person in the world goes blind and one child goes blind every minute. Can you tell me about these people?
Children are a very important target group for us because unless they are helped, I mean, in time, they get treatment and all care when they need that in the early stage of their life, and they develop eye conditions which are not later treatable, they are expected to live the rest of their lives in blindness. And this, in many cases, can be changed if the care is available in that early stage of their life. And again, causes differ. In Europe, we may think about conditions which are related to early child delivery. There is a specific term for that, retinopathy of prematurity, which is an eye condition which partly can be prevented, also can be treated to a certain extent, and yet we have still in some middle-income countries in Europe children going blind due to this condition because of the actual lack of neonatal care and the ophthalmological care, which should go hand by hand. On the other hand, in developing countries, we have many other causes of blindness in children, which are more caused by infections, health conditions where they live, depending on the geographical conditions of their home. For instance, then later they may develop visual impairment due to trachoma. This is again one disease which is totally unknown in Europe anymore, but we used to have this disease in Europe, say, 100 years ago. Now, for those who want to see the actual impact of this blinding disease on many millions of people, these people need to travel to Africa. But there they can see many people still blind due to treatable infectious eye disease, which is called trachoma.
This is terrible because being visually impaired has many more far-reaching consequences than not just being able to see, doesn't it?
That's very true. So you see, there is such an opportunity. I mean, in the agenda we have to help people to see or to really not to go blind due to eye conditions, which can be either treated or prevented. And again, globally, it's up to 80% of cases.
Ivo, thank you very much. Just finally, what are your hopes for this World Sight Day?
Well, I would hope that people realize what needs to be done in their environment, in their settings, in their, let's say, places where they live. In developed countries, it might be just to think about referral for patients who suffer from diabetes mellitus, that each and every single at certain stage is seen by an eye specialist. In developing countries, on the other hand, we need to think as a global community how we can help them. And we have many, let's say, model projects, many tested ideas and interventions in place and readily available to implement. But it's a question of resources, human resources, financial resources, and all that is repeatedly discussed, for instance, during World Health Assembly, the forum for ministers of health of all member states of World Health Organization, and people really try to do their best to deliver that eye care which is needed in many remote parts of this planet.
You've been listening to Ivo Kuzur of the World Health Organization. An author of New Departures, Poetic Adventure and Sensual Ecstasy, explorer of humanity beyond and below the reigning civilization. These are the words with which the Swedish Academy described French novelist Jean-Marie Gustave Leclerc, the winner of the 2008 Nobel Prize in Literature. 68-year-old Leclerc is the first French writer to win the prestigious award since Chinese-born Frenchman Gao Xingyan was honoured in the year 2000. The Academy said his works are characterised by poetic adventure and sensual ecstasy and focus on the environment, especially the desert. Leclerc, in fact, made his breakthrough as a novelist with Desert in 1980, a work, the Academy said, contains magnificent images of a lost culture in the North African desert, contrasted with a depiction of Europe seen through the eyes of unwanted immigrants. The Swedish Academy said Leclerc from early on stood out as an ecologically engaged author, an orientation that is accentuated with the novels Terra Amata, The Book of Flights, War and The Giants. Academy Permanent Secretary Horace Engdahl called Leclerc a writer of great diversity. He has gone through many different phases of his development as a writer, he said, and has come to include other civilizations, other modes of living than the Western in his writing. That's all from the English feature programme today and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.